welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August the 24th, 1995. In the Creekside room this afternoon, our speaker is Don Johnson, and he will be speaking on Adult Catechumenate, Baptismal Enlightenment. Let's listen in.
I'm the chairman of a task force on the adult catechumenate. And our church has introduced a way of bringing people into the church using this ancient method, or a way of having people affirm their baptism through this ancient method. So that, but today, and the last couple of days, I had new people each time, and I talked about the method. Today I said, no, I'm going to keep with my own kind of thing. So today you're going to get some theology today, if that's all right. So why don't we run this tape and see where it takes us, okay? I'm ready to go. This is Don Johnson talking about adult catechumenate. First of all, you have to know that all of my talks are like baloney, and they can be stopped and cut off at any time, and I can usually pick them up, eh? But what I'm going to do, just for your own information, is that I'm going to talk about those 5 points, which I think is a view of baptism that I have come to understand as I have been working with the adult catechumenate. That baptism is indeed a covenant of grace. That baptism is a call for transformation. Baptism is a call into a community. Baptism is a call to mission. And baptism is a call to a life journey. Now, if I'm right that that's what baptism is all about, then you have to really ask the question, what am I going to say to all those folk who come and say, hey, I want to get my kid done? Because my kind of question always is for them, do you really want to have your child go on this journey? Because baptism is for me all of those kinds of things. And you can interrupt anytime, but I want to talk about all of those kinds of things. And I want to talk about I think is a sort of a narrow view that we as Lutherans have fallen into. First of all, baptism is a covenant of grace. It's one of those wondrous things where God himself acts and God makes promise to all of the baptized. And the promise is very simple. The promise is, I will be your God, and I will love you, and I will care for you all of your life. That's it. That's the promise that God makes. God is that kind of a covenant-making God, in that it's the same kind of covenant that God made at creation. In creation, God said to the two humans that he had created, be fruitful and multiply, and I will bless you. It's the same kind of covenant that God made with Noah and Noah's family. I will never again, as long as the sun shines, I will never again send a flood. It's the same kind of covenant that God made with Israel when Israel was taken out of Egypt into the desert and finally to the promised land. I want to have you as my people. And now this covenant is restated through the life of Jesus. And in Jesus, this covenant is made not only to the Jewish people, but also then to all of the people. And it is a covenant of grace. There's lots of passages that speak about this covenant, and I just wanted to call attention to two of them. The one is one of my favorite ones. It's from Isaiah chapter 49. And in Isaiah chapter 49, the people say, we have been abandoned. We have been forsaken. And then God replies, can a mother who has who has nursed her child forget that child? Can a mother who has borne a child in her womb forget that child? Even if these do, I will not. I think this is an important kind of aspect that we need to kind of constantly hold before us, that this covenant of baptism is such a covenant of grace, and that you and I, the baptized, are always under that grace. Or it's like in the book of Romans, where Paul, at the end of his kind of baptismal discussion, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and at the end of that, he says, I'm persuaded that neither, it was the text of last night, eh? I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish that lots of people would understand that about baptism. That God has made such a covenant with us and will not abandon us. And that covenant is not dependent upon our faithfulness or not dependent upon how well we respond. That covenant is made by God, and it is indeed then a covenant of grace. One of my favorite books is this book. It's called Mama, Do You Love Me? And it was given to me by my daughter. Before she found this book, my daughter had said to me, Dad, we are in a covenant, and it is a covenant of love. And no matter what happens to you, Dad, I will always love you. And I said, no matter what happens to you, Susan, I will always love you. Now, we have always gone through some difficult times. It has not meant that somehow everything is nice and smooth and hunky-dory. We've had deep, difficult arguments, but we still live within a covenant that says, no matter what happens, I will always love you. Do you all know this book? Let me read it to you. Just because I like to be Grandpa Don, who reads stories to children. So you can be my children and sit down and listen to this wonderful story called Mama, Do You Love Me? Mama, do you love me? Yes, I do, dear one. How much? Oh, I love you more than the raven loves his treasure, more than the dog loves his tail, more than the whale loves his spout. How long? I'll love you until the umiak flies into the darkness, until the sun turns to fish in the sky, and the puffin howls at the moon. Mama, what if I carried our ptarmigan eggs? Our eggs, and I tried to be very careful, and I tried to walk slowly, and I fell, and the eggs broke. Then I would be sorry, but I would still love you. Mama, what if I put salmon in your parka, and ermine in your mittens, and lemmings in your mucklucks? Then I would be angry. What if I threw water at our lamp? Then, dear one, I would be very angry, but I would still love you. What if I ran away? Then I would be worried. What if I stayed away and sang with the wolves and slept in a cave? Then, dear one, I would be very sad, but I would still love you. What if I turned into a muskox? Then I would be surprised. What if I turned into a walrus? Then I would be surprised and a little bit scared. What if I turned into a polar bear and I was the meanest bear you ever saw and I had sharp, shiny teeth and I chased you into your tent and you cried? Then I would be very surprised and very scared. But still, inside the bear, you would be you, and I would love you. I will love you forever and for always, because you are my dear one. I think this is one of the most powerful things that we have in the church about baptism. I think it's that kind of thing that permits you to go on doing your work. I think it's the thing that we all have to remember, because we are going to make mistakes. And sometimes we will make God surprised and angry and maybe even a little wrathful. But the covenant of baptism is still secure. We grow up sometimes teaching our children that if they make us angry, then we don't love them anymore. Or that if we are in bitter dispute with them, then we don't love them anymore. And sometimes we get caught in that ourselves, because then we're afraid to argue with them or afraid to be angry with them, because that becomes for people a sign of no love. But that's not what baptism is about. So what do we say to our fellow Christian who has raped a woman and is in prison? What do we say to our fellow Christians who are child molesters, who have been baptized? What do we say to one another in the midst of our life? And we say to one another in the Christian community, even in the midst of kind of dissension and people being upset, it seems to me that we need to say both things if we are to be people of the covenant. I really liked Martin Luther and his ideas of baptism. I think that it was wonderful when he was excommunicated from the church. And you know, his whole life had been centered in this church. And now all of a sudden the papal bull came out saying, Martin Luther, you are heretic and you are anathema and you will go to hell. I mean, this was the President of the United States speaking. I mean, more than that, eh? I mean, this was the greatest authority on earth speaking. So what does Martin do? He takes a chalk and he writes on the floor, I have been baptized. And he says, the only thing that I can rely on is that God made a promise to me in my baptism. And I trust that that is always true. So, when we think about people coming to faith and coming to baptism, and as we think about faith growing and enlightenment coming, what we want to do is people appear at our door, called by God in some way, for whatever reason. We want to help them to understand what is at the basis of this God who has called them. So baptism is always accompanied with enlightenment. Yesterday, someone was in and she said that she had taken her child to be baptized at the church. And the pastor had said, well, why don't you get baptized? You haven't been baptized either, I hear. Why don't you get baptized at the same time? And she said, they baptized us both the next Sunday. And she said, you know, I felt really cheated. I thought this was really important, but I didn't know what it was about. And it's true that she probably had faith. I mean, God had created something in her to bring this child to the church. She had faith, but this faith was not enlightened. And so it's the task of the church to also bring a kind of an enlightenment. Now, enlightenment is not just ideas in the head, because enlightenment also means something that will encompass all of our lives. So how long will it take for people to catch on to the fact that in baptism God has made a covenant with them that will not be broken? We live in a society that lives very differently. Shape up or ship out, my way or the highway. So we stand as a privileged people who know something about this covenant of grace.
Some people, I think that that covenant of grace doesn't make sense until they have dealt with the covenant in creation. I work with a lot of people, a lot of women who've been abused as children and as adults, and are, you know, stuck in a place of shame,
yeah,
where they believe that that they are themselves bad goods.
Right, right.
And I found that with them, the concept of forgiveness and grace in baptism doesn't make much sense, because
there's
no concept of why a God who would do that.
No.
So
It sometimes takes a long time for people to catch on. It's a long journey, and we use whatever we can, eh? We use whatever we can for that wonderful aha to come, eh? That wonderful aha to come that says, my goodness, I'm okay. I'm created by God. I am loved by God. And that's what I really require. Can I leave number one and go to number two? The reason I want to say, as I leave number one, I want to say that I think that Lutheran churches have been very good at talking about number one. But I think that Lutheran churches have not been very good at talking about number two, three, four, and five. And so, it's sort of like somebody was here the first day and said that her grandson had gone through confirmation. And her grandson had said, I don't have to go to church again. And she said, well, why don't you have to go to church again? And he said, well, no matter what happens, I'm saved by God, so that's why do I have to go to church? So that there is a kind of a sense in which Lutherans have been kind of very good at promoting a sense of grace. But I think that somehow that's been a kind of a narrow sense for us, and that we haven't looked at the scriptures to see what are the other parts of baptism and other parts of this baptismal grace and of this baptismal call. So let me go on. Yep.
Well, you define covenant for me, so I know what theological basis you're working on with covenant.
I can use the word covenant, or I can use the word promise.
Okay. Covenant or promise?
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
Or contract?
Well, I hate the word contract, because contract kind of sit. Usually in contract it's, if you do this, then I'll do this, eh?
Yeah.
And to some extent I think that there are lots of people who have grown up in the church believing in a contract theology. If you pray enough, then I will heal you. If you go to church enough, then you will be so-and-so. I mean, all of those kinds of things, I think, is based on a contractual basis. And so I always like to use the word that we are children of the promise, or we are children of the covenant, which I think is just a better way of us putting it in some ways.
There's no if.
Pardon?
There's no
if. There's no ifs. That's right.
There's no strings either.
Pardon?
No strings.
No strings. That's right.
Wasn't the covenant given with the expectation of a response? In other words, God comes along and says, I love you and I am your God and I'm always going to be your God no matter what. And the people responded with the great Shema.
Right, right. They did.
In other words,
they did.
God creates the covenant by grace. He also creates the response. But the covenant is made whole in the circle relationship,
right.
In the response.
Right.
of the people.
Sure.
You are our God. We're going to follow right. you. We're going to obey. We're going to do everything we say.
So you're just getting ahead of me here.
Oh, okay.
You're just getting ahead of me, and but you're right on the same track that I am, eh?
Okay.
That baptism is also then a call for transformation, a call for change. The Apostle Paul puts it very nicely in Romans chapter 6, you know, where he talks about baptism, and that even as Christ was raised from the dead, so we might now walk in newness of life. We talk about baptism as entering into Christ's death and entering into Christ's resurrection. So that we see in baptism a kind of a dying that takes place and then a resurrection that takes place. To be centered into Christ and to be baptized into Christ is to therefore be baptized into the transformation from something old to something new. Baptism is therefore seen as something that is somewhat painful. Something must die in order that something will come to life again. The New Testament is filled with transformational stories. I mean, it's sort of like the rich young ruler who comes and is confronted with the question about following Jesus, but is unwilling to go through the transformation. Or a lot of the miracle stories of Jesus are stories about transformation. Or the story about Zacchaeus is a story about transformation. Jesus going to his house and him coming away saying, oh, well, okay, now I do this and this and this and this. It is a story of being connected to Jesus and somehow then being transformed. The whole of the following of Jesus, of the disciples, is a story of transformation. I mean, here we have whoever these guys are. In the upper room, finally, after the crucifixion, afraid. And there is transformation that takes place. Because then on Pentecost Day, there is a sort of a sense of letting it go. So there is a call in baptism, a call to this transformation. In the early church, and in our church too, we say about baptism, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Do you reject something? And do you now take on something? So that there is a call for change in the baptismal covenant, in baptism itself. I like the baptismal symbols. I mean, I would prefer that our fonts would again be places where we could immerse people, because it seems to me there's a kind of a symbolism there of something dying and something rising again. I like the early church. I'm not suggesting that we do it, but I like the early church's practice where the candidate took off all their clothes and left them at the waterside, and said, "I leave all of this behind, and I now step into these waters to take on Christ." Right, and so we still have remnants of that, eh? I mean, like even in our churches, we give chrisms that we or gowns or vestments or something to try to give some kind of symbol that baptism is a transformation, a change. This year in our congregation, there was a woman who was affirming her baptism. As she was going through this process, she began to feel free to talk about the rape and the sexual abuse that her stepfather had perpetrated against her. This had happened in Estonia. She had no one to tell. She tried to tell her mother, but her mother was unwilling to listen. A kind of typical story in some ways. she came to the church and began to tell. As time went on, she also came to the point of saying, I think I have to learn to forgive and let it go. So that we saw right before us a kind of transformation. I remember visiting a guy named Jim in the hospital. Jim had, his wife had been a member of our parish, but he had never come. He hated the church. And he hated his wife to come to church because he knew she gave money to the church, and he hated that. So she'd kind of sneak off every once in a while when he wasn't around and come to the church. She was very ill, had Crohn's disease, and so I usually met her in the hospital, and that's where I had a ministry with her. One day I went to see her, and she said, you know, my husband is also in the hospital, and he has brain cancer, and he is dying. And I am also dying, because my illness has just flared up, and I don't think I'm going to survive, but he is dying, and now both of us are going to die, and I think he's going to die before me, and now what am I going to do? But I'm worried about him. Would you mind going down to talk to him? Well, I'd met him before, and I had received, you know, not what you call a welcome thing. So I said, sure, I'll go down. So I went down to the emergency ward where he was kept, and I said, well, I hear things are very difficult for you, and you don't have long to live. Do you know that? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, is there any way in which I could help you? And he said, absolutely not. There's no way you can help me, because when I die, I'm just going to go straight to hell. And I said, well, maybe we could change the direction. And he said, no way. I have lived such a horrible life. I had a chance, but I've lived such a horrible life that there is nothing possible for me. I'm going to hell. I talked about David and about Peter, and I get all those kinds of stories, you know. And he said, no, there's no way. So this went on for about an hour, and I finally said, can I come back tomorrow? In the meantime, they'd put him into the psychiatric ward, and they wouldn't let me go in and see him because they thought he was a violent man. So I had to talk the nurses into the fact that I was not afraid of him, and no, I would go in and see him. And I went and talked again. And I said, well, why don't you tell me all the bad things you've done? And he did. He told me a whole string of it, you know. Well, I mean, his wife had been ill for a long, long time. And so he had used the opportunity to go off and visit prostitutes a lot. She knew that he had done this, and this hurt her deeply. And so he felt that he had also contributed to her illness and probably had. And so he was in deep sorrow about who he was. So I said to him, well, why don't I come back tomorrow and you finish off the list. Think about the list. I'll come back tomorrow and we'll get the list done. So I went back to the next day and he had further things on his list. And then I said, do you know that I'm a representative of Jesus. And as a representative of Jesus, I'm here to speak on Jesus' behalf and to tell you that your sins are forgiven. So why don't you pray to God and tell God what you have told me? Then I will pronounce forgiveness. He said, I don't know if I know how to pray. And I said, it doesn't matter. Just say whatever is in your heart. And so he folded his hands and he said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And then he opened his eyes and he said, was that all right? And I said, yeah, that was wonderful. On behalf of Christ. I said, have you've been baptized? And he said, yes, I have, but I never went to communion. I said, you know, I think your wife always wanted you to come with her to the church and to communion. Why don't we go upstairs and have communion together? So we went upstairs, and there was Agnes. And I went in the room and said, your husband's outside here. He's going to come in. He wants to say some things to you. And then we're going to have communion together. And he came in. She broke down and cried. And she said, I never thought this would ever happen in our whole life, that we would have communion together. And he said to her, well, you know, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for all the ways I've hurt you. And she looked at him and she said, you know, I've always... Now this man, his wife died about 5 days after this event. This man then said, you know, I never understood anything about God. Now I have to try to tell my sons about this. And instead of being kind of a bitter old bugger, which he was, he became a really gracious person in the hospital during his illness. And he went in and out a few times. And every time he came back, there was a kind of a smile on his face. And I kept thinking about the transformation power of the gospel. So, and it's true that we need transformation, and all people need transformation. And so is not a part of the baptismal journey a look at those kinds of needs that we have as we prepare for this event, so that we might also say, hey, what are the changes that we need to bring about? God only knows that we live in a society that has values that are totally opposite to what the gospel is. And people have grown up with those kinds of values. It isn't going to be me telling them. It's going to be something of a personal discovery that needs to take place. And that takes some time. But baptism is transformation. So why do you want your kid to come to baptism? Do you anticipate that this child will spend a lifetime of transformation? And I want everybody to say, you bet. You bet. I bet you that all of us have experienced that throughout our lives. A call to change and to newness. Baptism is also a call into community. We live in a society where religion is privatized. And we begin to think that all that Christianity is me and Jesus. It's promoted all over the place, me and Jesus. But the New Testament does not do me and Jesus stuff. So baptism is always seen as baptism into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ takes on flesh and blood someplace. Someplace. And here, I can't define the place. But it is within a group of Christians. I mean, that's why Paul is always saying, don't neglect the fellowship. Don't do this. Be a part of the body. All of that kind of body language. We've grown up in a kind of a society that says, well, it's just me and God. Me and God. That's not biblical theology in any way. It is not just me and God. It is me, God, and my neighbor. It is me, God, and fellow believers. Always fellow believers who make up the body. So it is a call into community, baptism is, into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ takes on flesh and blood. There was a pastor whom I know who was trying to introduce the Lutheran Book of Worship, this is about 15 years ago, into his congregation. And he had told them all about the Lutheran Book of Worship, and he had told them all about how they had to exchange peace with one another. This was in rural Saskatchewan. And in rural Saskatchewan, people don't change that quickly. But the pastor said, no, we're going to exchange peace. And every time they would go through that, he would say, please exchange peace. The church council got together because they didn't like this shaking hands in church and doing all that kind of stuff. And they appointed a representative that was supposed to go to the pastor and said they didn't mind a Lutheran Book of Worship, but they didn't want to have the exchange of peace anymore. So the pastor was courageous and looked at the man and said, well, before we change it and eliminate it, I'd like you to tell me what you don't like about it. And the man hesitated. And he said, well, the reason I don't like it is I don't like the son of a bitch who sits beside me. And then all of a sudden he got a red face. He realized what he'd said. He got really nervous. And then he smiled at the pastor and said, I guess you better keep it. I think that that's the struggle we have with community, is that none of us are perfect, but we're all under the covenant. And we struggle with that imperfections of ourselves and of our relationships. But it is still the body of Christ. Why do you want your child to be a member of this congregation? Why do you want to join the Christian community as an adult? Those are the questions that baptism asks. Now, I'm sick and tired of this privatized religion stuff. It fits into our culture. It fits our economic kind of stuff. It fits a lot of the social stuff that we have. It's just me and the gatepost. It's me and my family. That's all that really counts. It's me and my job, or look what I have done. But baptism is a call into a community.
I guess you don't do baptisms in people's homes on Sunday.
No, I don't. No. No. I don't. No. I gave it up. I usually try to do it on Sunday morning. I mean, in an emergency, you would, of course, do that. But then you have to come back to church after the emergency is over if the person lives, and we finish it up by welcoming them into the community. Baptism is a call to mission. I love morning prayer. I never get to sing it because we have Eucharist every Sunday morning in our church, but I just love morning prayer, and I love the Te Deum. And the Te Deum and morning prayer starts off with the pastor singing, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the whole congregation sings, Alleluia. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To be baptized is to be incorporated into the mission of Christ. To be baptized is to bear the cross with Christ. To be baptized is to put on the Christ. And to be what Luther said, the little Christ, wherever you live. It is that kind of transformation, out of isolation and out of selfishness into mission. I like Luther again because he had this vision that every baptized person was a part of the priesthood of all believers. And he had a vision that wherever we worked, wherever we went, it would be the mission of Christ. That we would take in ourselves something of the Christ into the world. Whether we worked, wherever we worked, wherever we taught, wherever, whatever our vocation would be, we would take something of the Christ with us into the world. I like what he does in morning devotions. I mean, for morning, he says, morning time, you get out of the bed, you put your cold feet on the floor, and you make the sign of the cross, and you say, I am a Christian. And then you go out to do the work of the Christ. We've become just a little bit institutionally oriented these days, and we've come to think that the work of the Christ has something to do with taking up the offering. Not that that's not important. Or the work of the Christ is sitting on a church council. Not that that's not important. The work of Christ is somehow connected to the institution of the church. That was what Luther hated so much, that it had become institutionalized. So we sign people up, members of the congregation, and we give them a little list. What do you want to do? And we have a whole list. You want to teach Sunday school? You want to be in, as though we think that somehow belonging to the congregation and carrying out its mission is incorporated only in those kinds of things which they volunteer to do, rather than to say, what in the world can we do to help you to carry out the mission in your daily life? Because that's where the important mission is to take place. Baptism is also a call to a life journey. There ain't no thing as getting it done. There is no thing as just having it happen. That which happens to us in baptism through this covenant and through this call of Christ is that which will mark the rest of our lives. So that baptism, our beginning point, our birthing point, our initiation point, is really the point of where everything is at. It's not as though everything else will unfold some other time. It has already unfolded in baptism. And it begins then a life journey of continuing to discover that we live in grace, and my God, we need to keep discovering it because the devil is around trying to persuade us that grace doesn't work and that we are utter failures and that somehow because we goofed up that it will be the end of the world. Or that we're really not that good because we're too fat, or we're not quite pretty enough, or we don't quite have enough money, or we don't have the latest toys that everybody else has, and therefore we don't quite measure up. I mean, the devil is very good at helping us to kind of convince ourselves that we're not children of grace and valued for who we are. So it will be discovery, and constant discovery. It will be constant call to transformation. When I think about myself, now 60 years of age, my goodness, what are the changes that God has invited me to go through? And what's ahead? I mean, I hardly know what's ahead. I just know that it probably is not going to be this way that it is right now. And to me, that's a part of the exciting part of living, is that there is that kind of invitation to newness of life and new discoveries about life. I've been a parish pastor now for 37 years. There was a point in my life about 8 years ago when I said to myself, my goodness, everything seems to be so formal. You certainly know how to pray publicly. You do a really wonderful job. You're a great worship leader. But nothing really touches your heart, Don. Something's wrong. So I went off to a spiritual retreat for 10 days and sat with this nun one hour a day, and she said, well, try this, go on off and do this. One day she said to me, Don, I want you to go back and I want you to think about yourself as a child, and I want you to love that child. feel comfortable about that child. Think about yourself as a child. Speak to this child. So I went off. I tried to do it all day. Couldn't get any place at all. Thought it was the dumbest assignment in the world. Finally packed up my bags and went home for supper and was really mad at Sarah because this was a stupid thing. How could anybody possibly do something like this? Talk to yourself as a child. I tried really hard. On the way home, I started to laugh at myself when I was 12 years old. And I started to be really sympathetic with myself as a 12-year-old. And I finally said to myself as a 12-year-old, you know, you did really good, you little bugger. And I wish I could have been your father, because I think I could have helped you during that really hard time in your life. Then all of a sudden I realized that really this was me, Don Johnson. Same struggle. God saying the same kind of words to me. An enormous sense of God's love and grace filled my soul and refreshed me again. I don't think it's any different than what has been happening throughout all of my life. A call to something new again.